This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Father, truly, if the whole realm of nature were ours, that'd be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. And Father, we thank you that by your grace you've opened our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would truly live cross-shaped lives. We pray, Father, that we would remember that through the death of your Son, the world's been crucified to us and us to the world. We now pray that you would open our minds and give us good understanding this afternoon. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, this afternoon is not going to be a sermon. All right. I said that this would be more like being in a Bible college class, maybe more even like a seminary class. And we're going to focus on that last little expression. If we can go ahead and bring up the first slide. We're going to focus on who is the Israel of God. And the verse reads, "And whoever, according to this canon, keeps in step, peace upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." And you might notice BBT, that's Brian Borgman translation, all right? Now, what you're going to want to pay close attention to is that little word "and," because as we think about this issue of the Israel of God, it ends up being a very, very huge theological issue. For some of you, you kind of know that. And how many of you know that there's a big issue about the identity of Israel and her relationship to the church, right? So next slide, Nathan, or David, or whoever you are back there. Okay. So there's basically two perspectives on who the Israel of God is. And the first is that the Israel of God is the same as those who walk according to this rule, all right? And so in that case, the "and," if you flip back to the first slide, just if you, the "and" right there is, ends up being determinative. So in this view, the Israel of God is the same as those who walk according to this rule. What we're saying is that Paul is using Israel of God to mean believers, that is the church. And so the third conjunction that we saw that was in red, chi in Greek, is what is called ascensive. That means it should be translated as even. Now, some of you may not care two bits about this, but let me tell you, it is really important because, of course, God inspired not only the words, but the grammar. So Dan Wallace says that the use of this chi, it expresses a final addition or a point of focus. It annexes, and sorry for all the words, we'll explain them. It annexes epexegetically both words and sentences so that it's equivalent to "and indeed" or "namely." So what we're saying in this view is that the text should, that final "and" should be called epexegetic or appositional. That is, it's explanatory or explicative. So it would read like this: "And upon the Israel of God is therefore not a second group of people, but is an emphatic explanation of whoever shall walk by this rule." Thus, we would translate it "even" or "namely" or "that is" upon the Israel of God. All right. Now, the other view is that the Israel of God, next slide, is a separate group from those walking according to this rule, and refers to ethnic Israel. Okay, So, peace and mercy be upon whoever shall walk according to this rule and upon the Israel of God. All right. So the first view, it is the Israel of God is equivalent to those who walk according to this rule. This view says that this is a separate group. The Israel of God is a separate group from those walking according to this rule. And it is actually a reference to ethnic Israel. Now, there are obviously some different nuances regarding the identity of ethnic Israel. Some think that it is a reference to unenlightened Jews, but who were still the true Israel of God, which seems impossible to me. Second would be Jewish believers. Notice it's in red. That's possible. And then three, Jewish unbelievers who are destined for salvation. Now, one of the reasons why this ends up being such an important issue is if you think about it, peace and mercy be upon whoever shall walk according to this rule. When you say even the Israel of God or and the Israel of God, you are saying two profoundly different things. All right. So the arguments for this view that the Israel of God actually refers to ethnic Israel. Basically, let me say what the motivation often is. The motivation is often driven by the idea of wanting to maintain a distinction between the church and Israel. All right. Now, the arguments for this view are basically twofold. Next slide. Here they are. And the reason I know these arguments well is because I used to believe them. Okay. One, Paul never, underscore never, uses the term Israel for anything or anyone else than ethnic Israel. All right. So to them, that's a slam dunk. Israel means Israel. That's all Israel means. And then the second argument is that the ascensive or epexegetic use of chi, meaning even, is rarer than the connective or coordinating use and. In other words, the idea is that the predominant uses of the conjunction chi mean and, not even. All right. So those are the two reasons why we generally have although it's a minority position, it's a very vocal position. All right. So everybody understands then why you would argue peace and mercy be upon those who walk according to this rule and upon the Israel of God. All right. Those are the two basic arguments. Now we're going to analyze the argument. All right. So the term Israel, what do we make of the claim that the term Israel is always and only used for ethnic Israel? Well, this is a special form of question begging. All right. If you take introductory logic, you learn about the fallacy of begging the question. Begging the question is you assume the conclusion in your beginning premise. All right. So this is how it will work in this case. Premise. Paul never uses Israel except for Israel, ethnic Israel. Premise two. Paul uses Israel in Galatians 6:16. Conclusion, 6:16 is ethnic Israel. Okay, that's the logic of the passage. All right, that's what they would argue. So the question then becomes, is this true? So analyzing the argument further, first of all, premise A, which is every time Paul uses Israel, he talks about ethnic Israel, is questionable on two fronts. First, uses of Israel. Listen to this. This is from Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In that passage, Paul makes a very clear distinction between those that could be considered true Israel who are within the larger context of ethnic Israel, right? Now, this passage actually, it's actually pretty clear from Romans 9:6 that Paul does use Israel in two different ways.
And he uses Israel in Romans 9:6 as a reference to the elect of God. All right. Now, the second one is debated, but this is important. So regardless of what you think of this text, Romans 11:26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, there is a tremendous amount of debate over who all Israel is in Romans 11:26. But understand this. If you have a text that is highly, highly disputed over the particular use of a certain word, you cannot turn around and claim every time this word is used, it means this. Because then you have to assume that even the disputed texts use it exactly the way you're using it, which, of course, is question begging. Now, there's another text that actually is quite interesting. I put this up here because the New American Standard says in 1 Corinthians 10:18, look at the nation Israel. The old ASV is behold Israel after the flesh. The text is, look at Israel according to the flesh. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's an implication by identifying Israel according to the flesh. And what is the implication? There is an Israel that is not according to the flesh. All right? Now, the claim that all uses of Israel are referenced to ethnic Israel is questionable, all right, based on especially Romans 9:6, but these other texts possibly. But the next is, and notice the way that I phrase this, although Israel may not be explicitly used of the church, there are other terms which identify Israel which are used of the church. Okay, so again, the argument is, Israel only means ethnic Israel, period. And so Paul could never, ever even dream of calling the church Israel. And yet we have passages like this, Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So, Paul is not saying that believers are technically called Israelites here, but what is he saying? Believers are who? What? How would you distinguish the two uses of Jew here? You have a Jew according to the flesh and a Jew according to the Spirit, right? In other words, in a sense, what we would call maybe a true Jew. Who is the true Jew? It's the one who's received circumcision of the heart, not circumcision of the flesh. All right. So, again, you can see it's sort of special question begging to say Israel's never used of the church. Well, here it seems that Jew is applied to people who are circumcised of the heart, which is, by the way, regeneration. Okay. Notice these should be familiar to us. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So in Galatians 3, who are the sons of Abraham? Believers, those who put their faith in Christ. Who is the seed of Abraham? Christ. Those who believe in Christ are the seed of Abraham by virtue of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century, who were the children or the seed or the sons of Abraham? Israelites, Jewish people. All right. So Paul takes and turns the very terminology of son, seed, or descendant of Abraham right on its head in the traditional first century use of the term. All right. Next. Continuing on. Notice this. Therefore, this is Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Sounds a lot so far like what we've been learning in Galatians, right? Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I actually should have had this "but now" in red. Now, notice very clearly what Paul says. Gentiles were at that time, notice this, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, but now in Christ, what's the very clear implication? They've been brought near. Been brought near to what? They've been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. They are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. How do we know that's what Paul means? Well, because at the end of the passage, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Think of that expression against the Old Testament background. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, Old Testament terminology, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22, is he actually explicitly says, at one time the Gentiles were outsiders. They were covenant outsiders. They did not belong to the commonwealth of Israel. They did not belong to the household of God. By the way, that terminology is all synonymous in terms of the old covenant people of God. But now in Christ, what has happened is that that status is now changed. So when he says you're no longer strangers and aliens, he means you're no longer outside of the covenant people of God. You're now inside the covenant people of God. And next. Further evidence that although Israel may not be explicitly used of the church, there are other terms which identify Israel which are used of the church. Notice Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Now, just you have to appreciate this. What did first century Jews call Gentiles? Dogs. They were Gentile dogs. Chagoyim were the Gentile dogs. Notice what Paul says. Beware of the dogs. He doesn't mean the little yappers that'll go crazy when the doorbell rings. Okay? What does he mean? Beware of the evil workers. Evil workers and dogs are the same people. Beware of the, now this says false circumcision. It's actually a play on words. Okay? Sometimes our Bibles may say something like the mutilation. Okay? By the way, who is Paul referring to here? He's referring to Jews who are twisting the gospel. All right. Now notice what he says. For we are the true circumcision. That's why our translations usually juxtapose false circumcision with true circumcisions, because what Paul says here, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So as a believer in Jesus, who's been circumcised of the heart, you are now the true circumcision. What makes you the true circumcision? By the way, is that circumcision of the flesh or is it of the Spirit? It's of the Spirit. It is a spiritual circumcision. And how are you now a part of the true circumcision? It is because by God's grace, you worship Christ Jesus in the Spirit of our God. And just a couple more here. You've come to Mount Zion. Literally or spiritually? Well, spiritually, through the gospel. You haven't come physically to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in other words, has a trajectory to it. And that trajectory is, it goes from place to the idea of the concept that's represented by the place. Mount Zion being the dwelling place of God. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice, not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, general assembly, church of the firstborn, were enrolled in heaven, etc. And notice the last part, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why do I bring this text up? Because the writer to the Hebrews is actually taking Old Testament symbolism, Old Testament terminology, and he is applying it strictly and directly to those who have embraced the gospel and have come to Jesus. Okay? So who is, when you've come to Mount Zion, now there's an already not yet to this that, of course, you remember when we went through Hebrews. All right. Okay. Let me see here. Another. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. What should be stunning about this passage is that Peter applies language that comes directly from Exodus chapter 19 to the church. It's now the church that's the chosen race. By the way, the church is a global church, and it is a multiracial church, okay? And so the idea is, the church now, which is in a sense multiracial, is now the chosen race. The church is the royal priesthood. The church is the holy nation. By the way, I don't want to get too far afield, but guess what? Under the new covenant, there are no more holy nations that are real nations. The holy nation is the church, which is global. Okay? And, boy, I'd like to preach on that for a little bit, but I'll refrain. Because there's a lot of nonsense nationalism that appeals to the idea of Christian nations. Okay? There's one nation that's a holy nation, and that's the church. All right. I hope this next slide came out. We'll see. That didn't come out very good, did it? Can you read that? Some of you can? Okay. Now, I bring this up because, by the way, this is the only way I could put it on the slide. I'm not very good at this stuff. Galatians 4, 21 to 31, Abraham had two sons. You remember this? We just covered it not that long ago. The son of the bondwoman. Who's the bondwoman? Hagar. Born according to the flesh. Who's the one born according to the flesh? Ishmael, right. Then you've got born of the free woman. Who's the free woman? Sarah. Born through the promise. Who's that? Isaac, all right. So, Paul says these two women represent two covenants. Notice this, Mount Sinai. Notice where Sinai is. Bond woman, son of the flesh. Sinai is on the Hagar-Ishmael side of the ledger. All right. Mount Sinai bears children for slavery. This is Hagar, which represents, Paul says, present Jerusalem. Has that ever just sunk in? Holy Land? Hey, now I want to see it. And Lord willing, next year I'm going to see it. But guess what? There's no more holy space. There's no more holy land. Right? So you're just ruining everything. Okay? Now, present Jerusalem, slavery with her children. The one born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. You see what Paul's doing? The Jews, that is the Judaizers, who are persecuting you, is analogous to what? Ishmael persecuting Isaac. It just blows you away, actually. So, the son of the slave woman will not inherit. All right? Now, over here, the Gentile, Isaac, son of the promise, okay, unnamed woman, but we know it's Sarah, the Jerusalem above, she is our mother. So notice what Paul's doing. Just like he does with circumcision, physical circumcision, spiritual circumcision, there's a physical Jerusalem and there's a heavenly Jerusalem, right? And that heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, she is our mother. Wow. You, Gentile Christians, are children of promise according to Isaac. By the way, these are fighting words. These are incendiary words. These are words that could cause riots. The one who is born according to the Spirit with the sons of the free woman. And so, we are not children of the slave woman. Listen, Gentile Christians, you're not sons of Hagar. You're not spiritual Ishmaelites. We are children of the free woman. That is, we are spiritual Isaacs. Okay? Jewish unbelievers, slave woman, flesh, Sinai, slavery, Hagar, present Jerusalem, Ishmael, no inheritance. Gentile believers, free woman, promise, Sarah, above Jerusalem, promise, Isaac, spirit. Okay? Now, it is special pleading to say that Paul does not use the term Israel to apply to the church. Because Paul uses just about every other conceivable Old Testament title for the people of God and applies it directly to the church. All right? Now, so the first argument of why this must be a separate group, must be ethnic Israel, Israel of God, they say Israel is only used of ethnic Israel. So I think that we've taken care of that. Now, here comes the fun part. What about the ascensive use of Chi? And you're probably thinking to yourself, you know, I was hoping that you would get to that because, I mean, it stuck in my mind and I was thinking, yeah, what about that? All right. Now, remember what the argument was. What was the argument about the ascensive use of Chi? That is, it was rarer than the connective use or the coordinating use. In other words, it is far more common to say, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, as opposed to peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Now, here's my answer to that objection. First of all, the grammatical or syntactical function of a word is not based on frequency or infrequency. That's not how you actually understand language. If I said, I am really bored. And you said, well, you know, I looked up in the dictionary and that word most frequently means a plank of wood. All right. You don't do language that way, right? You just don't. Nobody does language that way, except bad exegetes. All right. So the grammatical or syntactical function of a word is not based on frequency or infrequency. So let's say that the ascensive use of chi makes up, let's say, only 15% of ands in the New Testament. By the way, guess how many times chi is used? The Greek students don't say anything. How many times chi, which means and, even, also, how many times is used in the New Testament? 7,000. Every page you can count on at least 14 uses of the word chi. Every single page. Okay? It's all over the place. So let's say that the ascensive use, meaning even, namely, that is, makes up only 15%. Would that actually be enough to dismiss it from consideration in Galatians 6:16? Okay? Let's actually say it made up only 10% of the uses of chi. Would that be enough to dismiss it from consideration? No. Let's say it made up only 5% of the uses in the New Testament. Would that be enough to dismiss it from consideration? No. Guess how many times it would have to appear in order to dismiss it from consideration? Zero. Okay. Now, I want to point something out. B-A-G-D is Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. Yeah, four of my favorite Germans. Lexicon, Greek lexicon. Notice what they say about this. Often, explicative, which by the way is the same as ascensive or appositional or epexegetical, all right? Notice the word. What's the word? Often. Often. So, we're not saying something that is absolutely, utterly infrequent. We're saying that something that is just less than and. But still often. Often explicative, that is a word or clause is connected by means of chi with another word or clause for the purpose of explaining what goes before it. And so that is, namely. Okay. So you ask me, this is, that's exactly what we're saying that chi means. that is, or namely. Okay, so on whoever shall walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, namely, that is the Israel of God. That's what we're saying. Okay? All right, next. More, just because I don't get to do this very often. And personally, it floats my boat. I love this. And so, since I don't get to do it very often, I thought if I'm going to do it, I'm just going to, like, do it the way that I would do it. Okay? So, further, a sense of use of chi. What determines the function of a word is its context. Is that not true? Right? That's the way language works. Okay? By the way, if you take a single solitary word, isolate it, put it all by itself, set it right there on the floor, guess what that word means? Well, the answer is it doesn't actually mean anything. It only has a possibility of meanings. But since it's divorced from a context, all you can say is that there's a range of possibilities. Okay? That word has to be taken and put into a context in order for it to have meaning. And so one linguistic principle that helps is, I love this, maximum redundancy, which you might think that's what we're doing now. Maximum redundancy. So throughout the paper, no comments from you. Throughout the paper, maximum redundancy. The correct meaning is usually the one that contributes the least new information to the total context. The correct meaning is usually the one that contributes the least new information to the total context. Okay? That's the idea of maximum redundancy. Okay? Actually, it makes sense. It's a common sense linguistic principle. Okay? So in other words, you don't throw in a new word that brings in a totally new, brand new, different concept. Okay? In other words, the words that you use usually are doing what? Not bringing in new information, but expanding old information. Okay? Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the guy up in Seattle's been seriously charged with plagiarism, so I didn't want to be guilty of plagiarism. And so I thought I would put the whole thing here for you. I hope you enjoyed as much as I did. Throughout the paper, we have also posited that there is an element of chi that is unlike and, namely, that it regularly introduces apposition. By the way, that's the same thing as the sense of use. All right. And that is too, is often missed by exegetes. Too often, a distinction between two elements conjoined by chi is forced. Woo. I love it. Rather, we've maintained, in light of the rule of maximum redundancy, that if apposition is a viable option among constituents of propositions conjoined by chi, it should be highly considered. And you know what? When I read that, I was like, praise the Lord. Okay. Now, this is from Kermit Kittrude. Remember that name. All right. Now, if that had been my given name, I would have probably changed it. Okay. Now, finally, context. Analyzing the argument. Context. So, we've already pointed out that the argument that Israel can only refer to ethnic Israel is actually a spurious argument. Secondly, we've argued that the idea that chi can be a sensitive is very highly unlikely. I think we've disproved that and shown that it actually should be very highly considered. And then we get to the third argument, which is, to me, the most determinative of how we understand the Israel of God, and that is context. What has been Paul's burden in the whole of Galatians? Speaking to the Galatians, you are full-fledged sons of Abraham without circumcision by faith alone in Christ alone. Is that a fair summary of Paul's burden in the book of Galatians? Absolutely. Just as a way of reminder, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Okay? You remember that. That is one of the, that's a coup de grace for this argument in Romans or Galatians 3. Now, here's the question. Would creating two groups, one being the Israel of God, promote his argument or undermine it? It would absolutely undermine it. If Paul has gone through the entire book arguing that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ, equal in Christ, why in the world would he get down to the end and say, and there's two groups that are going to have peace and mercy? Those who walk according to this rule and the Israel of God. Do you know what the Galatians would have scratched their head? Now, Charlie and I were discussing the use of quotations this week in the midst of our plagiarism discussions. And one of the reasons that you use quotes is to buttress or support your position. So, Richard Longenecker. Okay. Yeah, I know. Yeah, you're... Yet, all of the views that take Israel of God to refer to Jews and not Gentiles, while supportable by references to Paul's wider usage or non-usage of terms and expressions. In other words, he's saying, if you look at the way Paul uses Israel, well, okay, for sure, most of the time he means ethnic Israel. Okay, those views fail to take seriously enough the context of Galatians itself. For in a letter where Paul is concerned to treat as indifferent the distinctions that separate Jewish and Gentile Christians and to argue for equality of Gentile believers, it's difficult to see him at the very end of that letter pronouncing a benediction, sorry for the spelling, that would serve to separate groups within the church. That makes tremendous amount of sense in terms of the argument of Galatians. Not done. Gordon Fee. Love Gordon Fee. I think I've told you, he's my favorite Pentecostal egalitarian Arminian exegete. All right? Gordon Fee says, what Paul has done, in fact, is to make a final, deliberately in-your-face statement over against the agitators. They're trying to make Gentiles become a part of ancient Israel. Paul has spent the entire letter vigorously arguing against them. With this final coup, he designates those who are truly Israel, God's Israel, as those who abide by the canon that the circumcision agitators are urging on these Gentiles counts for nothing. Christ is all and in all, and those who follow him are now designated by Paul with his neologism, new term, they are God's Israel, the real thing. Another one. Of course, Douglas Moo. Who else? Now, throughout Galatians, Paul has argued strenuously that the old barriers distinguishing Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and law, have been removed in Christ. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Greek/Gentile, Galatians 3:28. Both have equal access to God through faith. Moreover, Paul redefines the seed of Abraham, insisting that his heirs consist of all who believe, and that for Gentile Galatians, they are like Isaac, children of promise. It's inconceivable, so it is argued, that is, so it has been argued here, that Paul would here, at the end of his letter, suddenly re-erect ethnic consideration by pronouncing a blessing on an Israel distinct from Christian believers in general. Now, notice I have a note well up there at the bottom. The reason I have a note well up there is because Doug Moo takes Romans 11:26 to be a reference to future ethnic Israel. All right. So we're not talking about somebody who is dismissing the possibility of ethnic Israel having a future. OK. What we're dealing with, though, is the exegesis of this text. OK. Next, Tom Schreiner. You might know him. When he speaks of the Israel of God at the conclusion of the letter, where he rehearses the major themes of the letter, he's driving home the point that believers in Christ, members of the new creation, are the true Israel. Such an interpretation fits the whole letter, for believers in Christ are the true sons of Abraham. But if they are Abraham's children and belong to his family, then they belong to the Israel of God. It'd be highly confusing to the Galatians, after arguing for the equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and after emphasizing that they are Abraham's children, for Paul to argue in the conclusion that only Jews who believe in Jesus belong to the Israel of God. By doing so, a wedge would be introduced between Jews and Gentiles at the end of the letter, suggesting that the latter were not a part of true Israel. Such a wedge would play into the hands of the opponents, who would argue that to be a part of true Israel, one must be circumcised. Okay? All right. Now, that brings us to the conclusion. Okay? And my conclusion is this. This view does not necessarily deny a future for ethnic Israel. All right. Now, what is the most critical passage on ethnic Israel in the New Testament in Paul? Romans chapter 11. All right. Understand that this view, saying that the Israel of God is the church, it's believers, it's those who walk according to this rule, does not necessarily deny a future for ethnic Israel. We're not looking at Romans 11, but there's three views of Romans 11, which maybe we'll go over someday. But one such person who believes in a future for ethnic Israel puts it like this. The fact that Paul saw a future for ethnic Israel does not mean he could not use the term for the church in a spiritual sense. Jews do not become a part of spiritual Israel on account of their race, but through faith in Christ. You understand that, right? Do you understand that a Jewish person is not saved just because they're Jewish? You know, there are people that teach that, and they're teaching heresy. A Jewish person must be saved in exactly the same way that any other person is saved, and that is through faith in Jesus. Okay? So notice what he says. Jews do not become a part of spiritual Israel on account of their race, but through faith in Christ. Acknowledging the church as the true or spiritual Israel does not mean ethnic Israel has been eliminated. Ethnic Israel continues to exist and through faith in Jesus Christ can be incorporated into spiritual Israel. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that that's my view. I'm just saying that the view that I'm presenting on Galatians 6:16 is not incompatible with that God has a plan for ethnic Israel. If you want my view of ethnic Israel, here it is in a nutshell. And I borrowed this from Bruce Waltke, and that is, Jews will continue to enter the kingdom, but the kingdom will never again be given to the Jewish nation. Okay? God will continue to save Jewish people throughout this present age. They're a part of that remnant that I believe Romans 11 is actually talking about. But that does not mean that at some future point, some theocratic kingdom is going to be given to national Israel. We have to make a fundamental distinction in our thinking about this. And I'm getting a little off field here. And that is, we need to make a distinction between what we consider ethnic Israel and national Israel. Israel as a modern nation, by the way, is filled predominantly with atheists. Do you understand that? Do you also understand that 99.5% of people in Israel do not profess to know Jesus as their Messiah? Now, I just made that figure up, but I think that that's probably pretty accurate. So the idea that somehow the nation itself as a national entity has some, weight with God because they occupy ancient Israel is nonsense. God is committed to saving a remnant of ethnic Jews all the way through the end of the age. The question is whether there will be a massive conversion of ethnic Jews at the end of the age. And that's, to me, that's the debate of Romans 11, whether or not that will happen. All right. Number two, what should be clear is that the new creation, the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, is made up of Jews and Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. That is abundantly clear in Galatians. And I would say that in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God is the church made up of Jew and Gentile through faith in Christ. Right? Okay, well, I'm all done. And if you have questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor, you can come assault me after the service. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your eternal purpose, you promised that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that you have fulfilled that promise by sending your son, Abraham's seed and heir. You sent him into this world to die for Jew and Gentile, for bond and free, male and female. And we thank you, Father, for the redemptive equality that exists through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have made us the church of Christ, a holy nation. We thank you, Father, that we are, in fact, your covenant people. And we offer up praise to you even today as the Israel of God. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.